Our Father, we are thankful for this moment that you have brought us to this place, a moment of peace, a moment of understanding, a moment of reality, a moment in which we can reassess our values, our priorities, and receive a touch of the Spirit's that will give us the strength and the enablement to stand steadfastly in the confusing world. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to continue this morning in the subject of redemption. But I'm going to start back at the beginning of the Old Testament, and we're going to have just a simple survey of what it's all about. Because I want all the things that are said here to be primarily operative in your lives. If we conduct here this morning merely an academic process, you may be interested in it, it may be fascinating for you, but it is not going to give you the basic help that you need. I must again and again remember that salvation must be simple enough. There is much, of course, in salvation, in redemption, in our Christianity. There is much in it that the soul can feed upon for the rest of its life upon the earth. There's plenty of depth there if you want to go after it. There is room for the detailed studies and analyses of truth that will clarify things. But in essence, one ought to be able to handle the faith at a level where, no matter how simple they are, they can enjoy a relationship with Christ Jesus. It is disconcerting to many to confront large theological issues and feel frustrated that their minds do not function in that way. Because if they haven't had very much schooling, they may not be able to handle the more academic kinds of things. So we must get to the heart, to the center of what life is all about and handle it there. Now we have to remember the analogy that a two-year-old child can enjoy the meaning of a relationship with parents that is based upon love. There is some outgoing expression of affection and caring and so forth. And the child can understand that, even if he can't read a book yet. The two-year-old child can understand what it means to relate to somebody. The five-year-old, the ten-year-old can enjoy even more of a relationship and not be much given to the understanding of sociology or psychology or any of those things. And I suspect that the more one understands about psychology, the more difficult it is to really love. You know too much about it, perhaps. Our relationship to Christ is that simple a relationship where, by opening the Spirit to Him, simply being open to Him, we are given the ministry to our spirits, the effect upon our spirits that will be with us the rest of our lives. I think once you open the door to Christ, you will never again be unaware of His activity, of Him. You'll never be unaware of Him. He doesn't let you go. You may rant at Him and rave at Him. You may be unhappy. You may be distressed. You may go through periods of doubt. But one thing is going to be certain, that day after day and week after week in your life, there will be that constant tapping by Christ. There'll be something there that you can't get away from. It's so much a part. Christ thus becomes so much a part of the fabric of your being. You may not understand something that's going on. So you have a misapplication there of things, and you may be out of sorts with someone. Things have gotten crossways. There's a misunderstanding. This can happen with Christ, that you can have misunderstandings and get crossways, but you're never going to really be away from Christ, and He's never going to be very far away from you once the initial touch of His Spirit is there. And that is a remarkable thing. It's a thing that we bank on. If our security is based upon our ability to hold on to Christ, we're going to be in difficulty. I have told you in the past of the difference between the cat and the monkey. This is applied to the difference between Christianity and the typical mystical religions of the East. You see, the cat grabs the young, holds on to them. The cat will grab the little kitten by the scruff of the neck and carry it all over the place. In the case of the marsupial and the monkey and that type, the young cling to the mother. The mother monkey has the children clinging to her, and if they drop off, it's just too bad. It's up to them to hold on. Well, that's the difference in Oriental or mystic religions versus Western versus Christianity. In there, that case, you hang on with all you've got and try to hang on. You fall by the wayside, it's just tough. You see? So in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which we're going to be talking about this morning, the power of the Spirit of Christ to cleave to us, to hold us, is there. And that is in keeping with the stated scriptures that our security is in Christ and not in our own ability to hold on to Him. So that's a great comfort to us. What happens is that Christ becomes such an essential center of your life that all the surrounding implications of life find their resolution in Him. I was in San Diego this week, and very, very early in the morning, I went into a coffee shop, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I guess. And there was a group of young people in there, having gotten off work, very cocktail waitresses and a couple other people were there. And they were talking very seriously about life and love and so forth. And I couldn't help overhear them. They were talking pretty loudly. And I listened to them talk, and I heard them talking in circles so much and so completely lost in their understanding and attitude. Now, I did not feel at all moved to the Spirit to go over and talk to them. On the other hand, it provided the basis of a conversation with someone else right after that. That conversation kicked off another one, so I spent the morning up until about 5 talking to this other person. The thing that disturbed me was that the questions that were so much throwing them, and they expressed a couple of times the idea of the lostness of people not knowing what they want. They were asking, what do you want? What do you want out of life? They didn't really know. One had gone through a divorce. Well, what was love? Well, they didn't know what love was. They thought it was this and that, and they threw opinions around. But I thought how easily some of those questions are answered in Christ. How fortunate you people are here, or in the body of Christ, anywhere. How fortunate you are that no matter what the questions you throw around, and often you do throw questions around, often you do have deep concerns. You have doubts, fears, distresses, sometimes despair. I was reading the passage about Paul this morning where he spoke of being in such despair that it was unto death, that he almost felt that life would go from him and it was beyond his ability. In 2 Corinthians 1, he spoke of being pressed and burdened beyond his ability to handle it. He was utterly without a way. The Greek word there means to be, he was troubled, and it means to be absolutely without a way to go. And it may be strange to you to think that the Apostle Paul might be in that position, but he was in that position, utterly without a way to go and beyond his ability. Yet, he said, he knew and had confidence that God had delivered and was delivering and would yet deliver. So there in the midst of his own despair, which was beyond his ability, There was a deep undercurrent of something that gave him the confidence that Christ was there. And I think you've probably experienced that. Probably most or all of you have experienced times of distress, despair, doubting. And yet somehow, deep inside, you know that the Lord is there. Sometimes even while you're voicing your own argument to yourself, you know it's wrong. You're saying within yourself, well, now the Lord must have forgotten me. And you know it's wrong. You know you're kidding yourself about that point. You know you're making a mistake. He is there, and you know that. Now, that is the great power of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because it brings us into a position, not by our own power, but by the power of Christ, where Christ becomes the ultimate center of our being, and everything somehow gets resolved in that reality. I don't mean that all your problems are solved. I don't really mean that. That things become easy always, or that the provision is there in your needs or whatever. I mean, he supplies your needs on his terms and not your own. As a sheep in the pasture, you will always have the nourishment of the pasture, even in the midst of your enemies. But he will not always give you what you think you need or what you want. But he's always there. And Deuteronomy, I think it's the 32nd chapter, if I'm not mistaken. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So you may kick and struggle and fight and fuss and fume and say a lot of crazy things about life and yourself and others and so forth and about God, but somehow, deep in your center, you know he's there. And you may have the luxury of doubt because you know the answer ultimately to the question. You see, the average individual doesn't really have the luxury, can't afford the luxury of stopping to ask the questions those young people were asking. Because there is no answer to them. I mean, to the non-Christian, there's no answer. So they don't often indulge that kind of a question. It's too painful to ask those questions because there's no answer. Apart from Christ, there's nowhere. Nowhere to go. So people don't have the luxury of indulging that. It's deep in your heart. You know there's an answer. Even if you can't pull it out and articulate it, you know that it's there. And that is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, he comes to us in redemption. He comes as our Redeemer. Actually, the very first mention of the word redemption is in Genesis 48. And Joseph has brought his children to Jacob to be blessed. Verse 15, Genesis 48. Now, this is the first place that the word redeem actually occurs in the Hebrew text. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, etc., etc., who redeemed me from all evil. Now follow the life of Jacob in your mind for a moment. Here is a brother that contended with his brother. Jacob contended with his brother over the birthright issue. His brother Esau had the privilege of the birthright. That meant a lot in the old Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition, because at that point, Israel was the origination of the Jews, the origin of them. But it meant a great deal because in those days, they did not divide up the inheritance among all the children. When the father died, the firstborn received everything because he took over the father's place. When he died, then the next in line would get it. But there was no dividing up of the property. Now, for Jacob to get this birthright was a big thing. Well, Jacob used, as you know, and you remember most of you probably, that there was a lot of deception involved there and a lot of self-centeredness in Jacob's part, even though ultimately God intended that Jacob should have the birthright. God intended that. And the prophecies were that the younger would serve, the elder would serve the younger. But Jacob went at it in his own way. Getting ahead of the Lord, even for good causes, can be disastrous sometimes. He gives you a word of what he wants done, then all you can do is just wait. Just wait. We've had months now that we've waited in regard to a matter that has to do with India. And we've waited and we're going to wait some more because we're not going to just go out and do something foolishly. We're not going to go into debt and we're not going to get ahead of ourselves. We're not going to get ahead of God in it. He wants the message out. It's up to him to get it out, to show us and to make it possible. We're going to just move slowly. Now, you see, there was nothing wrong with Jacob's sense that maybe he should have the birthright, but a lot wrong with the way he went about getting it, because God could not be behind the deception that Jacob and his mother conspired in. And just that is one incident. But all through Jacob's life, there were incidents like that. Jacob had a rough struggle, and things happened to him, and things that he did to others. But look at the statement. He says, God has redeemed me from all evil. And he says that at the end of his life. What does it mean? Even though he has plowed through the course of this evil world, and he'd made his mistakes, and he'd gotten into trouble, sometimes pretty deep trouble, in the ultimate, God was underneath and delivered him from the whole thing. Now, the word redeemed is much more important than the word deliver as such here. The Hebrew word redeem here, there are several words for redemption in Hebrew, but this is the big gun. This is the big Bertha cannon. It comes from the Hebrew word ga'al. Ga'al. Which means to redeem as a purchased possession. It means to secure it for oneself, to buy something back so that it becomes one's own. We'll go shortly into the story of Ruth. That is the primary example and type of the meaning of that term in the old economy of God's covenant with Israel. So here's where the word, though, first emerges with Jacob, saying that God had redeemed him from all evil, that in spite of all the things that he suffered and the problems he had and the bad things he did and everything else, in spite of all of that, he comes to the end of his life knowing that he belongs to God. Now, you go to Exodus 6, the next expression of that word, and the 6th verse. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now, here is God taking possession of his people. They've been on loan, as it were, to the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't know that. They thought they belonged to them. But they were on loan. Now, there was no money that exchanged hands here. We can't talk about this as a purchase price. I wanted to give you that aspect of redemption. It doesn't always have to mean one has bought something. There was no ransom paid here in life or material goods or anything else. On the other, rather, the Egyptians paid them. You know, as they were getting ready to leave the land, the Egyptians were so anxious to get rid of these people, they just unloaded all their jewelry on them. And these Israelites, right from the very start of their nation, were able to accumulate from others a great amount of store. So these Israelites sort of bankrupted Egypt almost. They gave them all the jewels and everything else. Well, these were the things the Israelites used later, as you know, to build their tabernacle and so forth. So God had a purpose for those things. But the point, of course, is that no money changed hands. It was, here's the use of the word redemption, which means simply total deliverance from bondage, but it is more the idea that God acquired his people. took them back again from the enemy that had been holding them in bondage. Now, Satan is the enemy of our souls, of course. He holds us in bondage. And God, in various ways, redeems us from that bondage. Not only in what Christ did on the cross to pay a burden or a debt of sin. There's so much more to it than that. In fact, I'm going to throw out for your consideration this week a thought emerges in my mind here in connection with this redemption with Christ on the cross. The two that were crucified with Christ are very important. They often get a very slight billing, but they are very important. Why a point of these three crucifixions? Why not just Christ on the cross and not think in terms of these other two at all? Why did they have to even be there? Why not just the... One would have thought that Christ, one needed to focus on Christ alone, not have that the other two. But that's very important because the one on the cross, a malefactor to be sure, there because they deserve to be there, the one rejected deliverance from Christ, and the other malefactor accepted that deliverance. Now, the world is on the cross. Not just the Christian. Everyone in this world is on a cross. They're being crucified by the very world they live in. Their very freedom crucifies them because they take liberties with their freedom that destroy them. The non-Christian is being crucified every day by the very world that he seeks to control and cannot. But the one who is crucified is on the cross today, being crucified in the world, who turns to God and rails to Christ and rails upon him and says, look, why don't you do something about it? Save us. And he blames God for the tragedies of the world. But he doesn't turn to him. He goes to his grave, being crucified all the way, hanging on that cross till the day he dies because of the miseries and wretchedness and agony that one bears in this world at best. The other one says, look, we belong here. That's the first moments of deliverance for that malefactor hanging on the cross. The moment he turns to Christ and says, look, we belong here. You were unjustly here, but we're here justly. Remember me. Well, that's salvation. Now, remember that everybody in this world is being crucified by that world that they're part of. And the one blames God for it. The other says, look, my own just deserts, but I ask for your mercy. You think about that. There's no way anyone in this world is going to avoid crucifixion. You'll either be crucified by the world and against Christ, or you'll be crucified by the world and for Christ. But he redeems your spirit out of that crucifixion. And you spend eternity with him. Beautiful thing. And all that it takes for that is the same simple thing that the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't have to go through a lot of religious rituals. All he said is, Lord, remember me. And immediately the grace of God flowed into his life and heart. Now God redeems us from this world. The children of Israel were redeemed by God out of Egypt, the bondage that they had in the world. Now I'm going to speak just briefly of the story of Ruth, and then we will pick the matter up again later. You remember, most of you, I think, remember the story of Ruth. It's been the subject of books and movies and everything else, so it's rather a familiar story. Certain ingredients in it are primary to this whole matter of redemption. And the chief victim in this matter, the chief characters here, perhaps all of them we should be looked at. Again, the one who accepts deliverance and the one who rejects it. Here are two young women of Moab. Moab stands for the world in a lot of places. It was outside of Israel and it stood for the world. Naomi, who was the mother-in-law of these two young women from Moab, was in many respects an escapee from Israel. She had gone, whether rightly or wrongly, I don't know that I would say, but she's gone to Moab because of famine in Israel. And there in Moab, her sons marry two Moabitish women, Ruth and Orpha. When the time comes to return to Bethlehem, now, Naomi went out from Israel with blessing. That is, she was a woman of blessing. She had her husband and she had her two sons. She had an acceptable life. I don't know if we could say it was happy, but an acceptable life. In the land of Moab, which is typical of the world, she lost everything. Her husband, her two sons, and she called herself Mara. She changed her name from Naomi to Mara. And Naomi really means, I think, I am comforted, to Mara, which means bitter. Now comes the point of returning to the place of Bethlehem, to the place of blessing. Bethlehem was the place that she lived, and Bethlehem is the place, as you know, that Jesus was born. And the name means house of bread, Bethlehem, house of bread. All right, now she's coming, the time to come back to the house of bread, to be restored again to God. And now the decision of these two women who are Moabites. And as you know the story, Orpha decided to stay in the land of Moab, where she could find another husband. But Ruth made that beautiful prayer of commitment to Naomi. She said, wherever you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And God do so, and more to me, if aught but death part me and thee. So, Ruth, in a sense, is like this thief on the cross, who knew his position and accepted it as his own responsibility and turned for help. Whereas Orpha represents the person equally in distress, equally crucified, but she stays back in the land of Moab. Now, when Ruth comes into Bethlehem, then she takes the responsibility of helping to feed them. They've come back, and it's harvest time in Bethlehem. Beautiful story, because there's so many analogies here. Coming back to Bethlehem, where she left. How often we leave the place of blessing and go out somewhere and we are destitute and come back. And it's always harvest time when we come back to God. The bread is there. He doesn't say, well, you're going to have to wait a week before you get any bread because after all you went out on your own, you know. Immediately, the moment he sees you coming, he gets the fatted calf and he makes the banquet and so forth. So the moment you return to him, these things occur. Now, I do not mean to imply by this that you can be unsaved just because you get out of step here. I just mean that we get off the track and then the Lord has to bring us back. And when we come back, we get fed by him. But these are surface analogies. The main thing here is this redemption factor. So Ruth goes out to glean. And as you remember the story, she happens. Of course, it was God's purpose, but she happened to the field of a man by the name of Boaz. And he was a large landowner there in Bethlehem. And the name Boaz, incidentally, means in him is strength. Hebrew word, Oz is strength, and the B stands for in, and the O for him. Boaz, in him is strength. And he turns out to be her Goel, which is her redeemer. Now, the reason that in the Jewish law that he is identified as a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, is because he is one of the near kinsmen of the family of Naomi. And in those days, and under that law, people that fell into hard times, the next of kin was given the right to take their property, to buy it back for them, and to recover their losses and to share their life with them. And he buys back the property of Ruth. He buys back Orpha's property, although Orpha has since perhaps married somebody else, so he buys her property and gives it to Ruth. He buys Naomi's property back, and he takes the whole family in and redeems them and recovers them for himself. And then, of course, you know the story that Boaz married Ruth, and Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. So it has a lot of implications to it beyond what I've just said. But in basic principle, the word Goel or Gaal in Hebrew, which means redeemer, is given its most explicit meaning in the book of Ruth. It means that in typology that Christ becomes our kinsman redeemer, that he acquires full right to us. And no effort, no emphasis here upon just what exchange is made. You see, we're not looking at it on a monetary basis. God did not take out a sack of coins and pay Satan off. You see, he's not buying off Satan. There's so much deeper here than that. So I want you to remove that point of emphasis where Satan holds us for ransom and God pays him his due. It's so much deeper. There is, in part, the sacrificial death as a payment for the wages of sin, but not to buy off Satan, you see. It's not it at all. But Satan has no claim upon us because the judgment has been met and satisfied in Christ. Now, that is the redemption factor. And I say to you that the moment the heart opens itself to Christ, there is redemption. It is so in terms of the original identity with God. One is lost in the world. One is crucified as a malefactor and justly and suffering the pains of the earth and the world. He may turn to Christ in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his distress. And by two things, by first accepting responsibility instead of excusing it, and by secondly receiving the grace of Christ, he is immediately restored. Now, the restoration goes far deeper than any kind of material recovery. So I do not even insert the idea of material recovery. You might die in poverty financially, but the spirit is redeemed. The choices made before conversion might continue to be a problem to you until as long as you live on the earth. Marry someone, you make business deals, you do a lot of things that may not have been a good choice, and you still have them with you. But the presence of the Spirit of Christ in your spirit will make your life livable. And in many respects, God will recover things that were lost in the time of bad decisions. In many respects, he will. We can't guarantee it. The thief on the cross went from the cross into paradise without any recovery or redress of the grievances that put him on the cross, you see. But you will be able to bear it. The things that come to your life, you can cope with them. They may not be good, but you can cope with them and manage. And in spite of it, there will be a flow of blessing of Christ. He will dull the keen edge of the pain and make it bearable. something you can live with, something you can be blessed with. Now, why do I speak negatively? Why don't I just say, oh, just turn it all to Jesus and wipe away all the problems and you're going to be in great spirits and things will be lovely for you again and so forth? I would not say that to you. I would not dishonor the Lord by making promises that He has not Himself made. So I don't guarantee it. I only say that whatever is needed to sustain you and to make your life a blessing, He will do it. I know people have been so deeply in financial debt that they just maybe would never get out, and yet they've had a monthly payment to make on some obligation. And I've had them say to me, you know, that monthly payment, it's a joy to me to make it. Because every time I make it, I realize what God has done for me. Now, that's a problem. This very, very important leader in the church, if I would mention his name, you'd all know him immediately, said that to me personally. He said, you know, every time I make out that check, I really feel so much at peace with the Lord. So even these, now that's the bad end of the scale, that you may make some decision that's going to be a problem for the rest of your life. But the good end is that God works even through those things to make your heart at peace and to give you blessing. It's certain if you didn't have the Lord, that would be very painful. Even in pain, there can be joy. I have to say that to you. I've been through a lot of things, and I know the deep river of peace that comes through even in the midst of the suffering and the distress. So while the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, bought back Orpha's property and Ruth's property and Naomi's property and recovered them in that sense, the type there is not to focus on the material recovery, but the spiritual recovery. And I say to you today, everyone in this room, whether it's a matter of an initial redemption in Christ, if you've not been saved before, or brought to Him before, or a matter of having been drifting, perhaps, and not paying attention to things, and now you say, look, Lord, I want you to do within me what you need to do to bring about the peace and the strength that I need. And He's right there. He'll welcome you home to barley harvest in the midst of Bethlehem when you turn your heart to Him. Just focus on Christ. That's the essence of it all. And He becomes so much your center that even if you have to go through despair and distress and debates and doubts and all the rest of it, that strength, that still small voice in your center will be the bedrock of your life.